Thank you, Dan. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. Of course, I wish we were under different circumstances, as he mentioned, and there's a tragedy down in Florida, so make sure you keep that family in your prayers. It's going to be a tough road for a while, but the good thing is, over time, we know that we have a hope that the world doesn't have, and that's something that, you know, so my family knows about, and we can all take great comfort in. So I'd like to ask a question to start. And that is, have you ever heard the expression, it's all relative? It's all relative. Is there any truth to that assertion? Ever thought about it? It's all relative. Well, I'd like to start by looking at the definition. So let's do that. Dictionary.com defines relative as having meaning or significance only in relation to something else, or being measured or stated relative to some other substance or measurement. In other words, compared to something else. It's all relative. Something's compared to something else. Now, of course, the opposite is absolute. And that definition is something that's undoubted or certain, the absolute truth, not dependent on, conditioned by, or relative to anything else. Independent, an absolute term in logic, or the absolute value of a quantity in physics. That's what absolute means. Let's think about an example just to begin as we start thinking about this concept. What about a thermostat? How does a thermostat work? Does it work in relative or absolute terms? Luckily, it's absolute, right? We set the thermostat to 72 degrees or whatever we think is comfortable, and then the thermostat looks to see if it's warmer or colder and then makes an adjustment. Can you imagine if you had to set a thermostat relative to the temperature on the outside? What a pain that would be. Let's make it cooler than outside. Okay, that'll be fine on a day like today, maybe. But then if it gets cold outside, we have to set it, you know, be warmer than outside on the inside. Luckily, it doesn't work like that. It works in absolute terms. So here's my main focus, my purpose today. We as humans view virtually everything in relative terms. We do not have the ability to perceive or judge anything in absolute terms. Is that true or false? That's my statement, and I'll try to defend that here in the time we have. So let's first consider our five basic senses. What about sight? What about sight? We can generally perceive, you know, colors and brightness. You know, the cones and rods in our eyes do that for us. But how bright is it in here? Can anyone tell me how many lumens of light are coming out of these fixtures? No, we can't. You know, it's a nice, comfortable brightness in here, I would say. It's certainly bright compared to a closet. But what about compared to the outside? Well, it's actually kind of dark in here compared to sunlight outside. We can't judge, you know, sight or visual things in absolute terms. What about hearing? How loudly am I speaking right now? Can anyone tell me how many decibels of sound I'm producing? No, we can't. Again, hopefully it's comfortable, but if I speak softly, we say, okay, yeah, that's softly. Or if I speak loudly, that's loud and maybe a little bit uncomfortable. Again, it's relative. It's not absolute. How about touch? Can anybody tell me how hard I'm hitting the podium? How many newtons of force did I just exert on this podium? No idea. Taste, smell are the same. You know, we can smell that something smells good or something smells bad. We have a family of skunks near our house, and they've been there forever. We can't figure out where they live, but you can tell. You can tell. So that doesn't smell good. But I couldn't tell you how many parts per million of that chemical is in the air, you know, that our receptors are sensing. Same with taste. You know, ice cream tastes really good and some things taste bitter, but you can't articulate in absolute terms, again, what that chemical makeup is. But what about our perceptions of other things in life? Are you tall or are you short? The average male is 5 feet 10 inches tall. I'm 5'9", so I'm more or less average. Or am I? When I was in Thailand, I felt tall. I spent a year there teaching as a volunteer teacher. Why? Because the average male in Asia is only 5 feet 5 inches tall. I felt pretty tall over there. So am I tall or short? It's all relative. Are you rich or are you poor? The federal government here in the U.S. defines the poverty line in a household of four as an annual income of $24,000 or less. That's the poverty line. But according to Gallup, the average annual income worldwide is only $10,000 per year. So you would say that most people are poor. You know, in Africa, there are countries where it's less than $1,000 annually. So are you rich or are you poor? It depends. It's all relative. You know, compared to most of the world, we in this country are rich, if you think about it that way. But take a trip to Monaco, you'll see people that spend more money on one meal than we all make in a year. It's all relative. Some very wealthy people in the Middle East, they're very rich. So it all depends. It's all relative. What about the Browns? Are the Cleveland Browns a good or a bad football team? Well, given that they won exactly one game last year, I think we'd all agree they're terrible, lousy. But imagine if they played against a junior college team, or any college team really for that matter. I think they'd destroy virtually any team in a lesser series, lesser category. They'd look pretty good. It looked pretty good. So are they good or are they bad? It's all relative. It all depends on what you're comparing them to. So, brother, when we perceive things, when we judge things, we're really just making comparisons to our own experiences, our memories. You know, we compare to what we know. We view things through a paradigm that's different for all of us. So where am I going with this? Well, we just got done celebrating the spring holy days, and we know that, you know, around the Passover is usually a time where we focus on examining ourselves, but that's not something we should just limit to that time of year, of course. But that's what I wanted to take a look at. We need to examine ourselves, but compared to what? What must be the basis of our assessment of ourselves? The measuring stick, so to speak. Well, before we get to that, I'd like to quote from a survey that the Barna Research Group did. If you ever heard of the Barna Research Group, they're an organization that does research and surveys on Christian topics. I find it very interesting because they're always asking questions to kind of get a sense of how, you know, Christian topics are proceeding here in this country. So this is a study from May 29th, 2016. It's only a year ago. And the title is Goodbye Absolutes. Hello, new morality. So let me quote. This is pretty extensive, but I think it's pretty insightful. Survey says, regardless of what demographic one looks at, whether it's millennials who were born 1984 to 2002, or Generation Xers, those born 65 to 83, or boomers 46 to 64, and elders born 1945 or before, regardless of what demographic, Americans 18 years of age and older are worried that moral behavior is becoming a thing of the past. Everybody's worried. Our moral state is declining. The concern naturally rises with those whose moral code derives from the Bible. So 90% of practicing Christians are more likely than adults of no faith, that's 67%, to say that they are concerned about the moral condition of the nation. So more Christians are worried than those of no faith. However, when it comes to agreeing on what determines right and wrong, Americans are far from standing in unison. According to a majority of American adults, knowing what is right or wrong is a matter of personal experience. It's a matter of personal experience. This view is much more prevalent among younger generations. Three-quarters of millennials, 74%, three-quarters of millennials, and those born 1984 and later, agree strongly or somewhat with the statement that whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. 75%. Those, and I'm basically in that category. I'm in between that and the generation Xers. But 75% of young people believe that the truth is whatever is right for you. Now, practicing Christians, 59% disagree with that. But still, it's only 59%. 41% do agree that the only truth one can know is whatever is right for one's own life. With multiculturalism being taught in schools, many Americans are led to believe that morals are determined by one's cultural upbringing. So 2/3 of American adults, 65%, agree either strongly or somewhat that every culture must determine what is acceptable morality for its people. Again, millennials are more likely than elders, and boomers or Generation Xers to strongly agree with this view. So 25% of millennials strongly agreed with that statement. Whatever is right is dependent on the culture. There's no absolute. So here's the conclusion. 2/3 of American adults either believe moral truth is relative to circumstances or have not given it much thought. 2/3 of American adults. About 1/3 believes that moral truth is absolute. Only 1/3 of U.S. adults. And again, millennials are more likely than any other age group to say that moral truth is relative. It's all relative. So let me conclude here. Barna President David Kinnaman contends that research indicates a new brand of morality has evolved here in America. He insists that Christianity has, for the most part, been removed as the culture's moral norm and replaced with a new moral code, which he says consists of 6 tenets. Number 1, the best way of finding yourself is by looking within yourself. Number 2, people should not criticize someone else's life choices. Boy, we've heard that a lot, haven't we? Number 3, to be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things you desire most. Number 4, the highest goal of life is to enjoy it as much as possible. Number 5, people can believe whatever they want as long as those beliefs don't affect society. And number 6, any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. The highest goal in life is enjoying it as much as possible. What about us? Do we agree with that? Have we been influenced by this trend in society? You know, whatever's right for me is my truth. Your truth might be a little bit different. So again, we need to examine ourselves. It's just a part of being a Christian and striving for perfection. We'll look at that in a minute. But compared to what? That's the question I'd like to ask today. What must be the basis of this assessment? The answer is simple. I think we all realize that. God's Word. Brethren, God's Word, His truth, is the only absolute in this world. He's the only one that can actually create absolute truth. Let's notice a few scriptures here as we build this basis. Let's go to John 8. John 8, we'll start in verse 31, then verse 32. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Lies don't make us free. You know, what's best for me doesn't make me free. The truth, the absolute truth of God, is what makes us free. And if you notice this connection here, Jesus said that if you abide in my word, you're my disciples, and you shall know the truth. We know the truth through the word of God. And that's the only absolute truth in this life, brethren. In John 14, if we jump over a couple chapters, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's pretty clear, isn't it? No one comes to the Father through Christ, and he's the way and the truth. The truth and the life. If we jump over two more chapters, John 17:17. I know we've read these recently. Here again, Jesus is praying for his disciples. If you notice verse 17, it says, your word is truth. The word of God is truth. Real truth. Not ideas that come from either, you know, from humans or influence from Satan. God's word is truth. And you know, there's this great deception. People say it's such a burden. God's truth, his laws, are such a burden. But are they? I mean, what a burden to have to take a day off of work and come to church and learn about God and rest. Talk with our fellow brothers and sisters. What a burden. Or having to go to the feast. Boy, that's terrible. It's a real burden. Brethren, God's law, all his commandments, are for our own good. They're the truth. And not what we want is what's good for us, but what God wants. He knows what's good for us. God's word is truth. Finally, let's go to 2 Timothy. And as we form this basis, 2 Timothy 3:16. God's word is truth, and here it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture. And that's what we have here. God's word. It's given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And it's not a burden. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see that? That's what we have right here, God's word. It's inspired, it's true, and guess what? It's good for us. It's not a burden. It's the truth, and it works. Now, if we go over just a few more verses here into chapter 4, it says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Are we hearing what we want to hear? Or are we listening to the truth, to God's word? Do we examine ourselves relative to God's truth? Or compared to some other standard? Let's notice, what is the standard? Let's start talking about that a little bit. Let's notice Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5:48 says, therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Another translation could be complete. But clearly, brethren, the bar is very high. But here's what's interesting. He didn't say, be a little bit better than the world. He didn't say, be a little bit better than somebody else. The standard that we must be striving for is to be complete, to be perfect, as God is perfect. Man, it's a tough job. But the distinction I want to draw here is, it's compared to this. That's what we need to be looking at, not compared to some other human standard. And I think that's kind of the danger. So let's notice Luke 18 as we examine this. Here's a parable that Jesus told or taught in Luke 18. And he's drawing a comparison here between two types of people. And it's not quite as clear to us today, because we weren't in that society, what this contrast was really about. But here he's comparing a Pharisee and a tax collector, telling this story. And as you know, the Pharisees were considered kind of the cream of the crop in that society. They were the righteous ones. They were learned. They were the ones that taught in the synagogues. They were, again, the righteous of the society. And guess who wasn't? The tax collectors. They were kind of the scum down in the bottom. Because most of them weren't honest. Look, nobody liked paying taxes back then. I don't think any of us like paying taxes now. But they weren't very honest in most cases. They would extort and take more money than what they were supposed to take for the government. So people really despised tax collectors back in that day. So Jesus here is drawing this stark contrast between the righteous of society and the dishonest, the scum of society. And that's important for us to understand, because it really makes this parable even more clear. So let's notice verse 10 here in Luke 18. Again, he's speaking this parable. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And let's notice, what does the Pharisee do? Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Thank you that I'm not like this guy over here. Is that an attitude of humility? Was he comparing himself to the correct standard? No, he wasn't. Absolute versus relative. He was making a relative comparison to this other guy, to this tax collector. Brother, we need to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. We can always find someone that's got bigger problems than we do. At least I didn't do what that guy did. Man, that would be terrible. And on the other hand, we can also say, wow, I wish I were as good as this person or whatever. It's totally irrelevant, brethren. It doesn't matter if we're better, more righteous, or whatever, than somebody else. That's not the standard. The standard is God's truth and being perfect, complete, like God is. So let's not fall into that trap. Let's look here at what the tax collector said, because it's a very, very different attitude. Verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the right attitude. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Remember, we asked the question, am I tall or am I short? Well, what about, am I righteous or am I not? What's the answer? The answer is, we're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter if we're a little bit more righteous than this guy over here, or not as righteous as somebody else. It doesn't matter. We all fall short. And we can't fall into the trap of comparing ourselves to other people. It doesn't matter. Again, Jesus didn't say, be better than society. I think that's something it's a very real danger in the church. Are we sliding morally with society? It's an easy thing to do. As society gets worse, we feel better about ourselves. That doesn't matter. We need to judge ourselves compared to the absolute standard. Mr. Martin talked about this a little bit, I think, last week, about the attitude of Laodicea, so we won't go into that. But there's a spirit of arrogance that blinds us if we think that we're something that we're not. Again, Revelation, you note this down, chapter 3, verses 14 and 17. You know, they thought they were wealthy. They thought they were rich. They had need of nothing. You know why? Compared to the other people, they were rich. Guess what? That's a relative measure. They didn't realize that compared to God's standard, they had some work to do. He told them to wake up. That's the wrong standard to compare yourself to. So in the remaining time we have, let's look at how we examine ourselves. And hopefully we've set the standard here, the standard we should look at. But how do we do that? How do we know how well we're doing compared to God's absolute truth? Well, the proof's in the pudding, so to speak. It's actually pretty simple. If we do an honest evaluation of the fruits that we're producing in our lives compared to the standard of God's truth, not some other standard, if we compare those fruits, then we'll see where we're doing well and where we can do better. God demands that we produce good fruit. Let's notice Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Let's start in verse 15. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. Again, let's jump down a little bit. Verse 18, so he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach? Again, the Pharisees were worried about the wrong standard. They were worried about, you know, how high to wash your arms and up to your past your elbows and all this other stuff. They weren't worried about the attitude, the fruits that were being produced. For from within, verse 21, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, etc., etc. All these things come from within and defile a man. We're supposed to be known by good fruit. Good fruit. John 15 talks about that, and again, we won't take the time to turn there. But John 15 is a very interesting parable because it talks about, you know, this concept of being a vine. We're all a part of a vine. And God says we need to bear good fruit. The branches that don't, he takes away. So that's the standard. Let me just quote John 15, verse 5. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So let's, in the time we have remaining, let's look at these fruits. They're defined in Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit. But I want to focus on each one and again ask the question, are we comparing that part of our lives, those characteristics, to the correct standard? So let's notice over in Galatians chapter 5, read the fruits of the Spirit. And we'll pick it up in verse 22. And we'll skip the carnal fruits, if you will. Verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Those are the fruits of the Spirit, brethren. So let's do this. Let's ask ourselves, how much love do I show in my life compared to true godly love as defined in the Bible? How much love do I show compared to true godly love as defined in the Bible? Well, let's figure out what true godly love is. Let's notice Matthew 22. Verse 35, again, not much has changed because here a lawyer asks him a question, testing him, trying to get him to trip up, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" He's trying to get Jesus to say something that they could use to accuse him. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Love God, love your neighbor. You can summarize God's law with those two commandments. How much love do I show in my life? Well, we know that John 3:16 might be the most well-known scripture. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Can you think of a greater expression of love than God giving up his own Son for people that don't deserve it? Us? That's love. It's an attitude of selflessness. It's not about what I want, but what's best for others. What's best for God, what's best for others. Love God, love your neighbor. Is that what we base our life on, that approach? How much love do I show in my life compared to true godly love as defined in the Bible? Number two, joy. How much joy do I show in my life compared to true godly love as defined in the Bible? I'm sure we've all heard the expression, "Money can't buy happiness." Ever heard that? It's not true. You can buy happiness. Imagine if we all went and bought some ice cream right now. We would be happy, but only for a little bit. So you actually can buy happiness. You can't buy joy. Very different emotions. Happiness is a part of life. It's great. We all need, the joy, when I say joy, the happiness, the positive emotion that happiness is. And of course, you've got the opposite. Life's peaks and valleys, it seems. But that's not joy, brother. Joy is different. True joy comes through fulfilled relationships, primarily. When we love others, and we have intimate relationships with God, with our families, with others, that's really where true joy comes from. Let's notice what James challenged us to do. James chapter 1. James 1, as it relates to joy. Verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That's not my idea of happiness, going through tough times, and we all do. But why should we count it as joy? Again, joy and happiness aren't the same, aren't the same thing. Because, verse 3, "because knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be," notice this, "may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Isn't that the standard? Isn't that what we're trying to strive for? Be perfect and complete as God is? You know, if we think about going through these tough times, and we know that it enhances us, it draws us closer to God, it helps us develop these characteristics that we need to show in our lives. If we think about that part, we can actually find joy when we're going through tough times. It doesn't mean it's fun or any of that. It's not happiness. But we can actually find joy if we have that attitude in mind. If we think about the end result. Again, make sure that we understand that that's helping us build a relationship with God. We won't go there, but Philippians 4:11 says that Paul learned to be content in whatever state he was in. And if you remember, he went through some tough times. He was shipwrecked, he was beaten, all kinds of tough things he had to endure. He learned to be content. He learned to find joy because he knew that the outcome was going to be positive. He was learning and growing as a person through those trials. How much joy do we show in our lives compared to true godly joy as you find in the Bible? Number three, peace. How much peace do I show in my life compared to true godly peace as defined in the Bible? Well, fear and worry is the opposite of peace. If we're worried, if we're anxious, then we won't have peace. It's kind of the opposite. We know that God is the author of peace. If you want to note down 1 Corinthians 14:33, that's where true peace comes from. So really what we're talking about here is having faith or having trust in God that He'll take care of us. Because if we have that mindset, we'll have peace. Let's notice Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What happens if we do that? What happens if we're anxious for nothing? If we trust God, we take our requests to Him. Well, verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. If we place our trust, our faith in God, that He will take care of us, then this peace, and I like how it's described here, this peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. It doesn't make sense. We have a hard time understanding that concept, but it works. If we put our trust, we put our faith in God, put our burdens upon Him, then we can have this peace, godly peace, in our lives. We won't turn there, but Matthew chapter 6 talks about worrying. Don't worry. And look at the birds. God takes care of them. Don't worry. Man, that's tough to do sometimes, isn't it? But if we place our burdens upon God and have faith that He'll take care of us, then we can have true peace in our lives. So how much peace do I show in my life compared to true godly peace as defined in the Bible? Number four, long-suffering. Well, that's not really a word that we use a lot nowadays, is it? Long-suffering. Well, it really means patience or endurance. Enduring. How much long-suffering do I show in my life compared to true godly long-suffering as defined in the Bible? What's our approach, our attitude when we deal with issues? Do we try and have patience? Proverbs 14:29 challenges us to be slow to wrath, not to blow up and erupt. It's a challenge, isn't it? But again, it's an attitude. Am I doing what's best for me or what I want to do? Or am I trying to show love to other people? Let's notice James. We're here near James. Let's go back to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And if you notice, verses 7 through 12 is headed, "Be patient and persevere." This is my Bible. Let's notice verse 10. We won't read it all. Let's start in verse 8. "Also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've seen, or you've heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by God, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." And here James is challenging us to endure, to be patient, to persevere to the end, just like Job did. Man, did he go through some tough times, didn't he? But God is very compassionate. And in the end, it all worked out. And Job came to a great understanding that he didn't have before. Brethren, how much patience, how much endurance, how much long-suffering do we show in our lives compared to true godly long-suffering as defined in the Bible? Number 5, kindness. How much kindness do I show in my life compared to true godly kindness as defined in the Bible? Let's go back to Philippians. Again, a lot of these are related, aren't they? Philippians chapter 2. It's again putting the interests of others ahead of our own interests in how we treat them. Philippians 2 verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." You know, it's about an attitude of selflessness, as we said before, putting others first in our lives. You're not just thinking about what we want to do, being kind with other people. If you want to note down, Ephesians 4 talks about that. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 says, "Be kind to one another." And it's this attitude of selflessness in how we deal with others in our lives. It's not always easy. It certainly isn't. But we all want others to be kind with us, don't we? So we need to challenge ourselves to try and deal with others in the same way as well. How much kindness do I show in my life compared to true godly kindness as defined in the Bible? Number 6, goodness. How much goodness do I show in my life compared to true godly goodness as defined in the Bible? Let's notice Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And let's notice verse 27. So here Jesus again challenges us to really take it up another level if you think about it. "But I say to you," verse 27, "but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." Ugh. It's easy to have goodness in our lives, you know, and show goodness towards others, to those that like us, that treat us well. It comes naturally. But the challenge is when we're confronted with people that want to hurt us, to treat them with goodness. Again, it's about an attitude of love, an attitude of selflessness. If you want to note down Galatians chapter 6, Here Paul challenges us to do good, especially to those of a faith. And do we treat each other with goodness and with kindness, with long-suffering? What's our attitude as we deal with each other? Brethren, how much goodness do I show in my life compared to true godly goodness as defined in the Bible? Number 7. I'll try to wrap up here. Faithfulness. How much faithfulness do I show in my life compared to true godly faithfulness as defined in the Bible? Let's notice Luke chapter 16. We're close here. Let's jump over to Luke 16. This is an interesting parable. It's titled The Parable of the Unjust Steward. But I just want to focus on a small part of it. Verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. I think that's an interesting point as we're talking about faithfulness. Do we consider little things in life important? Are we faithful the small stuff? It's a very interesting concept. Because the reality is, and you see it in life, whether it's at a job or otherwise, people that aren't faithful or take seriously or do a good job with little stuff won't all of a sudden change with large challenges and large responsibilities. Doesn't work. Our challenge is to try and be faithful, both with small, quote-unquote, unimportant things. Because how we take care of the small stuff directly shows our attitude and how we will take care of the larger things in life. If we struggle to make ends meet with a little bit of money, I guarantee you a lot of money won't fix that. We have to be faithful with what we have. We have to be faithful with what we have. Revelation 2, verse 10 challenges us to be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2, verse 10. Revelation 3, 11 says, hold fast, let no one take your crown. And this ties in with endurance as well. Persevering to the very end. How much faithfulness do I show in my life compared to true godly faithfulness as defined in the Bible? Number 8, gentleness. Gentleness. How much gentleness do I show in my life compared to true godly gentleness as defined in the Bible? Let's notice Galatians 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Restore such a one. But here's the key. In a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. Paul actually uses that phrase in other books. It's interesting, if you do a search, you'll find it. But there's a spirit of gentleness that we need to use when we interact with others. Again, he's not teaching tolerance here. He's not saying ignore issues, just be lovey-dovey to people. But he's saying use a spirit of gentleness if we need to confront an issue. It works way better than being aggressive, attacking, that type of an approach. Sometimes firmness is necessary. But again, using a spirit of gentleness in our interaction with others goes such a long way. That's how we want to be dealt with, right? We don't want to be attacked. So let's challenge ourselves to use a spirit of gentleness as we interact with those in our lives. You can also note down Titus 3, verses 2 through 11. It talks about the same concept. But let's go to Philippians 4 and verse 5. Philippians 4, Verse 5 says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." How much gentleness am I showing in my life? Is it known to all men? Is that what we're known for in our approach with other people? Again, it's about this attitude of selflessness, doing what's better for others. How much gentleness do I show in my life compared to true godly gentleness as defined in the Bible? And finally, number 9, self-control. How much self-control do I show in my life compared to true godly self-control as defined in the Bible? Now let's notice 2 Corinthians, a few books over. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll notice verses 3 through 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." And brethren, those are the instruments, if you will, the weapons that we have at our disposal. Very powerful. But notice the next statement here. "Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That's the basis of self-control, brethren. It all starts up here in our minds and what we think about, what our thoughts are. The challenge is to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, like it says here. You know, and in our day and age, we're just bombarded, you know, as Jeff was talking about, fake news, social media, you know, whatever you want to look at, just bombarding us constantly. And it's a challenge to guard our minds. We need to be thinking about what we're looking at, what we're reading, what we're thinking. We have to bring every thought into captivity. That's where self-control starts. It starts up in our minds. We need to think about that. How much self-control do I show in my life compared to true godly self-control as defined in the Bible? I hope I've sounded like a one-man band, because I've really been harping on that point, and I hope it's come through. Brethren, it's all relative. Everything we perceive in life, we perceive on relative terms, meaning we compare to something else. So I want to challenge us today, brethren, that we don't fall into the trap of comparing ourselves either to others or to some false standard, to the lies that Satan is promoting here in our society. You know, our society believes that whatever is right for me, that's my truth. Your truth might be different. That's my truth. Brethren, that's a lie, and it doesn't work. It leads to all kinds of hurt and pain. We see that. Let's not fall into that trap. So let's make sure that we always look to the only source of absolute truth. And that's right here, God's Word, His Bible. And He's inspired, the Scriptures. It's all relative. Let's make sure we compare it to this. Happy Sabbath.